We left off last week, we were looking at how the carrying out of the Great Commission was going in the book of Acts. And when you think about it, here Jesus gave these instructions to the apostles in Matthew 28 and Luke 24, Mark 16. But what does that look like in a very practical way with the preaching of the gospel? And so in the book of Acts, we were seeing that when we did that chart. In a very practical way, we're seeing people in all walks of life being reached by the gospel. We're seeing people from different backgrounds, men and women, all kinds of situations involved with the carrying out of the Great Commission. We mentioned that we could look at the Great Commission as having two parts, and that is that go into all the world and you make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So not only, we might say, they need to be saved, but they need to stay saved. And to stay saved, they need to understand and have this principle within their minds, and that is to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Because that's the way that we're going to get to heaven in the end, is to continue to observe all things whatsoever He's commanded us. And that's not because we're going to get to heaven on our own works and our own merit, because we're not perfect and we do sin. And so, but we've got to keep our end of the deal. Our end of the stick is to keep and continue on in faith. And so the two parts, we talked about that first part really and got into the second part, the continuing effort that the disciples needed to make and that we then need to make. We want to continue with that, the second part, and also then look at some practical details of that preaching, the different outcomes, and then begin speaking about what we learned about the church in the book of Acts. So that Great Commission, Part 1, Acts reveals the apostles respecting the authority of Christ by obeying His orders about how to be saved. They didn't have the right to change His terms of salvation, and no man today has the right to change Jesus' terms of salvation. And yet in the religious world, they are changed. And what's the result? Well, I can only believe, and you can only believe by faith, that the result is they're not saved. You can't make up your own plan of salvation. Well, anyway, Matthew 28 and verse 20, then continue to remain faithful, respect His authority by following His commands and example, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Matthew 28, verse 19. Respect His authority by following the apostles' commands and examples. In Acts 2 and verse 42, Luke made it very clear that just after they were baptized and about 3,000 souls were added to them, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So there must have been something, and there was something about the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching from the very beginning. And that's because the teaching of the apostles was as if from the Lord Himself. They were His chosen ambassadors, appointed by the King Himself. So we looked at this slide last week, just briefly, that we see early Christians learning and growing, and an emphasis upon that as we went through those scriptures. And that's because there was a real and present danger of falling away from the Lord. And this is spoken about through the epistles of the New Testament. Alright, I want to continue then with this idea of continuing to follow Jesus. And we saw very early on in Acts chapter 8 that when Simon the sorcerer sinned, then he was told to repent and pray that he might be forgiven. And so here's part of remaining faithful, is to repent of your sins and confess your sins to God. And we see that instruction to Simon the sorcerer, ex-sorcerer, Acts 8 and verse verse 22. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That made an impression upon Simon. For he said, it says, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. He's demonstrating an attitude of penitence and fear. So very early on, continuing to follow Jesus involves, when we know of our sins, we're to repent and confess our sins to God that we can be forgiven. But a very real concern of Paul's was the difficulties that Christians would face in their world. That they would face, the Jews who became Christians would face difficulty from their own brethren in the flesh. The Gentiles who became Christians would face this temptation and this difficulty with the people that they left, the idolaters and the fornicators and all of that. And so you would find instructions like Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot that you used to. And so they make fun of you, or they make your life difficult because you're not one of them anymore. And so there's that kind of tribulation. But there's all kinds of suffering and difficulties that we're going to have to face. And these are things that help us to grow. Actually, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul had that concern about his brethren facing difficulties. And so they went back through those cities where they had preached, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So don't be overcome by tribulation. These things will come about. Any thoughts then before we go on? Another one then is, don't be carried away by error. So there are going to be false teachers who will try to take you away from the apostles' doctrine. And the same thing's going on today, but Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 through 32. Someone says, well, I can understand why in that day it'd be easy to carry them away. They had the apostles, but the apostles were with them only so long. And then they moved on to another place. Well, the apostles laid hands on people to give spiritual gifts that included prophecy and faith and miraculous gifts in order and teaching. But let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, miraculous gifts here are mentioned. Wisdom, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits. To tell whether this, I would understand that, to say whether this is true or not. This is a false spirit here that's speaking. Different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. So, okay, they had the apostles, but then they'd move along. But they had spiritual gifts with people. So someone says, well, it'd be easy then for people to be carried away. Well, we have this today. We have the apostles' doctrine, and people are carried away still. What gives? I mean, they had it then, we have it now. And people are carried away. We are advantaged, I would say, because we have it completed and all compiled together in one place. But they had the apostles with them. Don't be carried away by error. And so Paul expressed his concern to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 through 32. He says, know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Savage wolves. Now, how do you think they'll be dressed? In sheep's clothing. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears, And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All right. So don't be carried away by error. This is part of continuing to follow Jesus, is to be devoted to the Word, which is able to build you up. And then, any other thoughts? I had this point here. Is it worth it? This really, is it worth it? Well, you better believe it's worth it if this life is all there is. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 then, where we just finished up, he said, the word of his grace is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. Among all those who are sanctified. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 11 talks about how great a joy we have ahead of us to see, actually I'm thinking of 1 Peter 1, but 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 11. He says, Peter says to add these things to your faith, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and so on. He says, verse 10, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is it worth it? Don't forget the reward that lies ahead, an eternal reward. And don't forget the other that lies ahead for those who won't obey and who won't continue with the Lord. So continue following Jesus. And we see this in the book of Acts. And so if we think about the Great Commission again, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, Acts reveals to us the apostles respecting the authority of Christ by obeying His orders to continue teaching the saved and to teach them that principle to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That, to me, really came out in this study for me of the book of Acts, is how much need there is to continue teaching. And Paul's concern about that. Yes, Troy?
You know, a lot of the people today just don't study their Bibles enough to come to their own conclusions. Mm-hmm. They allow the preachers to teach them only what they want to teach them or believe in. And these people, they believe it with everything they have.
Yeah.
You know, they are deeply spiritual. They're just not reading the Bible to follow the commandments that were given to us.
So they're living, many of them, in good conscience, we would expect. And they're living with zeal, aren't they? But it describes what Paul describes that kind of thing with his Jewish brethren in the flesh. He says in Romans 10:2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. And that gets back to your point there.
Yeah.
They don't know the Word. We build our faith upon the Word of God. Our faith is not just what we believe, it's what we do. It's how we think.
Yeah, and it's their own ignorance that has led them astray.
Yes.
Because they don't do their own research. They don't do their own readings. And that's why it's so important for us to follow the Scriptures and to do exactly what the Scriptures are telling us to do.
Yes. Because we're not immune to that problem.
No,
we can
we're
be
not.
The same. We could end up in the same boat if we are not diligent. So, when we think about some of the practical details of that preaching and teaching, we wanted to bring out these points here. To the apostles, Jesus said to go. he said to go do this. And I guess you'd have to kind of take ourselves and put ourselves back in their shoes. Jesus is leaving them, and he says, I'm not going to leave you without a comforter. I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit and all of that with you. But he is leaving them, and he's giving them more marching orders. Now it is on you to go do this. Now, they're not without divine aid. I understand that. But think about the faith that was required on the part of the apostles to carry out the instructions of the Lord after he left. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we see them being commissioned here before Jesus ascended. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's instruction that they're going to be going to the end of the earth. And what did they do? Verse 12, after he ascended into heaven, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. They did just as the Lord said they should do. They returned. They went into Jerusalem from where they were at Mount Olivet. And see if we can get this going again. And they remained there. They were to remain there until power would come upon them. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. They did just that. And in Acts 2 and verse 4, 1 through 4, we see that happening. But I want us to think about not only the apostles preaching and teaching, but also just ordinary people like you and me. In Acts chapter 8, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, it is written that, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Remember, the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. Philip, the evangelist, went down to Samaria, but the apostles were at Jerusalem still, but people, Christians, went everywhere preaching the word. This is a matter of carrying out the Great Commission too. Then some other things that we see happening in the book of Acts, and that is explaining, reasoning, and persuading. Multiple times Luke tells us about how Paul would go into the synagogue and reason with the Jews, and he reasoned from the scriptures. And he was reasoning from Old Testament scriptures with the Jews. Today, we have the scriptures, not only Old Testament scriptures, but New Testament scriptures, the complete. And should we not then, the same way, reason from the scriptures? Reason from the scriptures. That's what Paul did. Persuading, explaining, trying to show. There's a use of logic in there, the correct use of logic. The scriptures as a basis. And then we see both Jew and Gentile, which is what Jesus said in the Great Commission, although the apostles didn't understand it there. And so he says, when we think about, getting ahead of myself, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we see that it would be for more than just the Jews, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth. Could understand that to be just Jews to the end of the earth, but I think there's more involved than that in what Jesus said. In chapter 2, in verses 38 through 39, Peter said, before he understood, he said, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Gentiles are those who are afar off. That qualifies those who are far off. Yet Peter, until several miraculous events in Acts chapter 10 didn't understand what he was saying. That's okay, because the Holy Spirit was guiding their words, wasn't he? And so if we see to the Jew, we see that it might begin like this. You know. As a Jew, what do you know? Well, they would be aware of God's dealings with the Jews over the centuries. They could make reference to the law and to the prophets, and then speak of Jesus being that promised Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures, and speak of his death and his burial and his resurrection, and thus the forgiveness of sins through him. And so they would talk about how the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But to the Gentile, we see a different approach. Often we see this talking about God being the one and true living God. He's our creator and our sustainer and our provider. And so the apostles would talk about the creative activity of God and man's relationship to his creator, and how that repentance is required, and there's a coming judgment, and the resurrection, how it proves that Jesus can save. So there was a different point here, it seems like, with Gentiles, right? A different kind of sermon that we might see in Acts 14 in Lystra and in Acts 17 in Athens. But I want to say this, that the apostles' sermons become scripture for us. They used scripture, but now what the apostles said is scripture for us today. So we can appeal today in our preaching and teaching, and we must and should appeal back to the scripture, including New Testament scripture, which is part of the scriptures. Just like they went back to the scriptures, we go to the scriptures today in our teaching. Does anyone have any thoughts about that? Acts is teaching us then how to teach practically. Before we go on, does anyone have any thoughts about... There's a lot that could be said, I know, about every point. But different outcomes. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew and also to the Greek. Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. When the preaching, maybe I could put this on the previous slide, but when they preached Jesus to them, they started where they were. On the day of Pentecost, they started here. Old Testament prophecy in Joel chapter 2, and then started talking about Jesus, whom you know, Jews, you know who we're talking about and whom you killed. To the Athenians, Paul found that they had an altar to an unknown God, and he started there and then preached about the true and living God. In Lystra, Paul spoke about the true God and how he gives us fruitful seasons, and he's not left himself without witness. And he did this when they were wanting to sacrifice and thought Paul and Barnabas were gods. So he took them from that point and said, no, let me tell you about the true God as the true provider. With the Ethiopian, Philip the evangelist found him reading from where? Isaiah 53. And so he could start there in Isaiah 53. And if you think about it, you could probably, I don't know why you couldn't start with any verse in the Bible and get to Jesus. And you can find a way to take them to the gospel of Christ from any verse in the Bible. If it's something in the Old Testament about something that a certain king did, you can talk about how the kings departed from God, and yet God kept his promise true that he would keep a seed through which Jesus would come. And now let's talk about that. You know, you could just start just about anywhere. And that's what they did. And that's all you can do with anybody, is start where they are with what they know and then go from there. And we see that happening in Acts. Some believed, though, and some disbelieved. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise because Jesus said that such would be the possibility. In Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. There's two outcomes there. One, some would believe and some would disbelieve. And so, what about this disbelief? A problem in the heart of the hearer. We've talked about the heart a lot. But the heart being the center of man's understanding and his conscience, his emotions, and his will. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, let's turn there. Here's some people who rejected Stephen's message. And here's what he describes them as. He says, "You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." They're resisting the words of God. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. Stiff-necked stubbornness. I thought of going back to Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4 and verses 16 and 17. Here are the rulers, the Jewish rulers. And after having noted and after having admitted a notable miracle, here's what they say. "What shall we do to these men, the apostles? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name." What is that an example of? Their heart. Dishonesty. Is that how you might sum them up? Dishonest. Dishonest with the truth. And they're so unashamed of it that they'll even admit that we know, but so that it spreads no further. Chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11. This is earlier in the case of Stephen. Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. In verse 10, "They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" This again, I would describe as dishonesty. They actually knew they can't resist his words, so we will secretly find men to be false witnesses against Stephen. Acts 13 and verse 46. There's another one here in Antioch of Pisidia. "Paul and Barnabas grew bold when they were opposed by the Jews and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life.'" Judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's something these individuals are doing themselves. Where is the problem? Not in the message, not in the messenger. The problem is in the individual here. Acts 22. In verse 22, here's a case of, you could describe as prejudice. Acts 22 and 22. And although Paul here is, maybe if he had finished, he was going to preach a sermon to them and try to get them to obey the gospel. But verse 22, to that Jerusalem mob, they listened to Paul. They listened to him until this word. What word was that? Gentile. Prejudice in their own minds, and then they closed their ears when they heard the word Gentile. It seems that a similar thing has happened in chapter 28 with Paul. Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. So he goes into that prophecy about how they shut down their hearing and their understanding to the gospel. But he ends in verse 28 by saying that salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear. So We just see various reasons why people shut down. But this disbelief in the heart of the hearer, dishonesty, judge themselves unworthy, prejudice, pride can stand in the way. In Acts 24 and verse 25, procrastination. Here's the case of Felix. Felix said, go away for now, and when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. The problem is not in the message. The problem is in the heart of the hearer in these cases. Is there any thoughts before we move on to a different topic then? So we're seeing that in the book of Acts, these practical outcomes of the preaching of the gospel. But Acts is also showed us the beginning of the church. The word church, translated church in our Bible, is from a Greek word, ekklesia, which as I understand is 23 times in the book of Acts. And three of those don't have to do with the Lord's church, but rather that riotous assembly, or the idea of an assembly in Ephesus in Acts 19, three times in that chapter. But if we go back, let's just think back to all the way back to the gospel accounts. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee, and going to Nazareth and Capernaum. It says in chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's right here, close by. John the Baptist had been preaching the same. And now Jesus is preaching it, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 16 and verse 16, Luke 16 and 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. The kingdom is at hand. And how close is it? Well, here Jesus said in Matthew 16, this won't answer that question, but in Matthew 16 and verse 13, you'll remember that Jesus and his disciples had withdrawn into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, this is toward the end of his ministry, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, and that's because his hour had not yet come. But here we see, he says that I will build my church. I will build my church. This church is the kingdom of heaven. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is at hand. I'm going to build my church. The word church, I didn't mention this, in ecclesia, means called out. The called out. In fact, the ek in ecclesia is out of, and ecclesia is a calling. It's really the idea of an assembly of citizens that are called out or summoned together. Jesus says, I'm going to build that calling. I'm going to build that assembly or call those people. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, if we think about just how close that was, Mark 9 and verse 1. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and he says, some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So, apostles will be there. Of course, Judas wasn't, but they'll see the kingdom with power. Let's think of kingdom and power as we go on. When we get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, in Acts 1 and verse 5, before his ascension, Jesus said to the apostles, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, we've got the kingdom coming with power, and now we have a promise of the Holy Spirit. Let's see if they tie together in verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." The kingdom would come with power, and the power would come when the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles. And if we turn to Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, that's exactly what we see. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Here's power, the Holy Spirit that's come upon them. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, that's power. And the power indicated that the kingdom was going to come into existence. In Isaiah chapter 2, there's another thing I want to note about the kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 through 3, there is a prophecy about this same day. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." So this is the latter days, is the prophecy. It's going to happen in the latter days, and the mountain of the Lord's house. Okay, now verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The thing that's going to happen, Isaiah's prophesying, is going to happen in the latter days. And what's going to happen is going to be the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established, and the law is going to go forth, and it's going to be in Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we find happening in Acts chapter 2. If we turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter says, and he quotes from Joel 2 here, but he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet of Joel." So they're accused of drunkenness. Peter says, "These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. You have all these the speaking in tongues going on by the apostles." He says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh," and so on. "And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What is though the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem? His law shall go forth. And here that's what we have here. Peter preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, opening the keys with the keys to the kingdom. He's got the keys to the kingdom. He's opening. That's what they do. Keys lock and they open. But here they're opening the keys. They're opening the keys are opening the kingdom. And it's for all peoples, is it not? Whosoever or whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The promise is to you and to all your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So we've got the kingdom coming when there's power, and the power is when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, apostles. We see the power coming in Acts chapter 2. It's the time when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. The law shall go forth. It's in the latter days, and it's from Jerusalem. And it's for all peoples. This is all Acts 2. And I had another thought that escaped me. Oh, the mountain of the Lord's house. What is that? Well, what is the household of God? The church of the living God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church of God is the house of the living God, is the house of God. And it's the mountain of the Lord's house. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 to 23. Hebrews 12, 22 to 23. But you've come to Mount Zion. Remember? Isaiah 2 and verse 3, Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. The Mount Zion, and you think about Isaiah 2 verses 2 through 3, the mountain of the Lord's house, the church of the living God, the kingdom which cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12 and verse 28. All of this ties together, I believe, in Acts chapter 2. So we have the beginning of the church there, and it is the first time we read of men being added to the church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Jesus promised it as He was going to build it. Here we have it in existence. And the kingdom is in existence then at this time, because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it's tied to the forgiveness of sins. Let's read this. Verses 13 and 14. He, I believe that's the Father. The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see the connection in verses 13 and 14 between the kingdom and the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins? That's what was preached in Acts chapter 2, the forgiveness of sins. And He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Those in Acts 2 and beyond who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ are in the kingdom, God having added them, adding them to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. So we see the beginning of the church. Any comments or thoughts before we go on? There's a lot that could be said, and it's a much debated topic whether the kingdom is in existence today. Premillennialists say the kingdom is yet to come. And yet, we see Jesus saying all the way back in His ministry, the kingdom is at hand. Some who are standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom coming with power. If you're not in the kingdom, I don't know how you have forgiveness of sins. They're tied together in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 that we saw. If people are not in the kingdom, they have no business taking the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is in the kingdom. What are some other thoughts on the kingdom? The kingdom, we're in the kingdom today. And the kingdom is the church. But I want us to think about some other things that are revealed about the church in the book of Acts. Again, its composition. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Who are the saved? Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:21. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you. And so, verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The Lord added those who were being saved. In verses 38 and 39, and verse 41, we just read. But also, its organization. We start to learn about its organization. Jesus is presented as the King in His kingdom in Acts chapter 2, and verse 34, in Peter's sermon. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What does Christ mean? Anointed. Anointed. It's also Messiah would be the Jewish term, but it means anointed. It's a king. He's a king. He's made him Lord and Christ, and he's at the right hand of God. Verse 34. So we know something about the organization of the church or the kingdom. That Christ is king in his kingdom, and he's spoken of as head in epistles. But we begin reading about elders in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. There were elders in churches of Judea. Because in this situation here at the end of chapter 11, there was a famine, and the disciples in Antioch determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, and this they also did, verse 30, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We don't know much about it, but we know that there's elders. But then as we read on in chapter 14 and verse 23, as Paul goes back on his first journey, returning back to Antioch, verse 23 says, they appointed elders in every church, plural, and in every church. Appointed elders in every church. And 20 and verse 17 and verse 28, then we read about the elders from Ephesus, and Paul says that they've been made overseers to check, they've been made overseers and they're to take heed to themselves and to the flock and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And we learn more about elders as we go through the epistles, I know, but we're beginning to see in Acts about the organization of local churches. But we see the word church used in two senses in the book of Acts, in a universal sense and in a local sense. In a universal sense, we might think of Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, well, this is in a local sense. I scratched that one. But Acts 2 and verse 47 in a universal sense. But in a local sense, in Acts 8 and verse 1, persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And we think about Acts 14 and verse 23. Elders in every church. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. There's one. But that's in the universal sense. In a local sense, every group in a locality that comes together as a collectivity and so on is a church, called a church. We see this terminology multiple times. The church in Antioch in chapter 11 and verse 22. The The things going on in Antioch came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and then in verse 26, Paul and Barnabas assembled with the church in Antioch and taught a great many people. So we see the term being used in two senses there. In one sense, universally, the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved, Acts 2:47. But in the local sense, we saw this concern in Acts chapter 9 when Paul came to join himself to the disciples, that they wouldn't have him initially because of his reputation. Then they understood that he was a child of God now, and then he was with them going in and out among them. In Acts chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla taught the word of God more accurately to Apollos. And then Apollos went to Achaia and they sent with him letters. Why? That they might receive him, exhorting the disciples to receive him. I believe these are two pictures of brethren practicing fellowship in a local sense about who are they going to have fellowship with. But we could look at that in another study, of course, but we're beginning to see that in Acts. One other one before we close, and it's not on the slide, but what kind of people were these Christians that we read about beginning in Acts chapter 2? Acts is telling us a lot about what kind of people they were. I mean, after they obeyed the gospel of Christ, what was their character? What were they like? In Acts 2, what's that?
Enthusiastic.
They were enthusiastic, yes.
Devoted.
What's?
Devoted.
Devoted. In Acts 2 and 42, I think the New American Standard maybe says devoted, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul. There was godly fear there. They were generous with each other. They had gladness and simplicity of heart. What's that? One mind. Singleness of heart describes them. They were devoted to teaching, to the apostles' teaching, to worship. Generosity we see through these first several chapters quite a bit. In chapter 6, they were people who were willing to serve because the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And the apostles said, choose out from among you 7 men. And they chose 7 men to do this task. They were courageous. Who's the first martyr recorded? Stephen. He's not an apostle, but he was a courageous man, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They were convicted people, Acts chapter 8, because when the persecution arose over Stephen, they were scattered. They went everywhere preaching the word. They weren't afraid to share the gospel with others and to take it, even though they knew what the consequences were back in Jerusalem and what was going on with the persecution. They were a ready people. Remember Ananias? Ananias is described as a disciple. And Ananias was chosen by the Lord to go preach to Paul. And so when in Acts chapter 10, it said that the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord. He was ready and willing to go, and he did. They were generous and caring about their brethren, even in other places, like the church in Antioch, sending to churches in Judea for relief. They were hospitable. Remember Lydia? After she obeyed the gospel, what did she do? She convinced Paul and company to stay with us. Chapter 18, we see that with Aquila and Priscilla, housing the Apostle Paul, and they were very caring and encouraging when we think about Paul on his way to into Rome and some miles out of there, and people came from Rome as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns to meet him and to encourage him. So we learn in the book of Acts a lot about the kind of people that Christians were. There's a lot to learn in Acts, as we've seen. I believe next week that we will talk about the Holy Spirit and wrap up some thoughts on things we've learned about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Does anyone have any comments before we close?